Our scripture reading, 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn in your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians, we're going to look at chapter 1 and read verses 3 through the end of the chapter. This summer we're doing a series on the prayers of Paul, and we'll be in 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So reads God's word. The church moves ahead on its knees. I don't know where I first heard that perspective, but it is absolutely true. If the church is to make progress in the fulfilling of its mission, if the church is to succeed in making Christ known to lost people and then discipling those who come to know Christ, if the church is to move ahead, it will do so on its knees. These words were written over 100 years ago, but listen carefully, for they speak accurately of our times as we ponder the convicting questions of Edward McKendry Bounds, posed in his classic book, Purpose in Prayer. Are we concerned about the coldness of the church? Do we grieve over the lack of conversions? Does our soul go out to God in midnight cries for the outpouring of his Spirit? If not, part of the blame lies at our door. If we do our part, God will do his. Around us is a world lost in sin. Above us is a God willing and able to save. It is ours to build the bridge that links heaven and earth. And prayer is the mighty instrument that does the work. Of the Puritan Richard Baxter, it was said that, quote, he stained his study walls with praying breath. George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, is said to have prayed once, Lord, give me souls or take my soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once remarked, if any minister can be satisfied without conversions, he shall have no conversions. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman observed, revivals are born in prayer. When Wesley prayed, England was revived. When Knox prayed, Scotland was refreshed. Do you realize what we possess this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ? We have a key that is vital to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. Yes, we're called to preach the gospel, but prayer gives the gospel wings to fly. And so in our summer series, we're looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, recorded in the epistles that he wrote, and we turn our attention in this message to the prayers that he prayed for the church at Thessalonica in the second letter that he wrote to them. Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, wrote this letter around the year AD 51, 6 months after they wrote the first letter that we looked at last time, probably while they were in Corinth. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are then two of the earliest of the God-inspired writings that the Apostle Paul has given to us. I want you to know from the outset where we're going in this message. In Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, as given for us in 2 Thessalonians, we learn that prayer holds a vital key to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. I'll say that again. Prayer holds a vital key to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. As we inspect Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see him expressing three things that we need to take to heart this morning. Again, surveying this second letter that he's written now is our objective, as we are doing with the others of the letters that Paul wrote, looking for clues as to what he prayed for those believers. The first thing that we see that he expressed was thanksgiving, as he did last week in his first letter. Thanksgiving to the Lord for the church. Verse 3 of the first chapter begins, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so." Now just stop there for a moment and think about a question. For what do you thank God? Maybe you say grace before meals and thank Him for the food that He's provided. Maybe you ask Him for traveling mercies when you're on a journey and then give thanks to Him after He grants that. You're likely going to thank Him after you get the report from the doctor indicating that you or perhaps a family member that you were concerned about health-wise has been given a clean bill of health. And we ought to thank the Lord for those things. However, far too often our perspective is so greatly limited, and the thanks that we offer to God reveals that. D.A. Carson observes in his book, and I highly recommend it as I have in previous weeks, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And he observes, by and large, our thanksgiving seems to be tied rather tightly to our material well-being and comfort. The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, it is because we value material prosperity proportionately. End of quote. Now listen to Paul's prayer and notice what he expresses thanks for. In verses 3 and 4, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Paul says that he felt an obligation, a compulsion, if you will, to bring thanks to God for some things, and he tells us what he was thanking God for. He told the readers of this letter, "This is what I thank God for when I think of you." And he highlights four reasons, four evidences of grace in their lives. First of all, they had a growing faith. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." This was a special church to the Apostle Paul. He came to Thessalonica, a city of 200,000 people located in the region of Macedonia, during his second missionary journey. You can read about the background in Acts 17. He preached the gospel in the Jewish synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths. Acts 17 tells us that he preached the sufferings and resurrection of Christ, declaring, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." The effect of that ministry was breathtaking. Acts 17, verse 4 reveals that many were saved. But not all were applauding. Verse 5 refers to some bad characters. The King James uses the rather graphic, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You don't want to run into certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. But they raised their ugly heads in Thessalonica, and they forced the Apostle Paul to flee under the cover of darkness. That particular mob that forced Paul out of the city then unleashed its fury against these young believers. And here they are facing this storm without their spiritual father. But God was with them. And that being the case, the young faith of these Thessalonian believers not only stood the test, but Paul says, I thank God, it increased, it grew. And Paul thanked God, first of all, because his dear friends had a growing faith. They had a big view of God, and it got bigger every day. And secondly, he says that they had an abounding love. We ought always to thank God for you because the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. These baby Christians, that's what they were. They were just baby Christians, but they loved each other. Love, of course, is to be the trademark of us who call Christ our Savior. For he said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love each other. But you'll notice that growing and increasing are the words that are used to describe faith and love here, which would indicate these are not static concepts. There's always room for growth and expansion and development when it comes to faith and love. If you were with us last week, this might sound familiar because faith and love were two of the things that Paul expressed thanks for at the beginning of his first epistle in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he said he was praying that though they had faith and love and it was showing up, he was asking God to cause their faith and love to grow and increase and abound. So these qualities were in the church, but Paul knew there was still improvement for them in these areas. He wanted their faith in the Lord to become stronger, to become bigger, to face new challenges in ways that would make God attractive in the world. And he wanted their love for each other to expand and mature. So he prayed about that, and he says that he prayed about that. And now at the beginning of his second letter, he says, God has been answering my prayer. Your faith is growing and your love for each other is increasing. But look more closely at who is exhibiting this abounding love. We thank God for you, brothers, because the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. God's agenda isn't just that there's a few people in the church doing the things that bring honor to Christ, but that all of his people, particularly thinking now about love, all of his people learn to demonstrate his kind of love towards each other. Everyone in the church for each other. And it wasn't a stagnant love. It was a growing, increasing love. Now, to put that in perspective, think about what brings people together in society around us. It's usually mutual interests, things that we share in common, ambitions, etc. I was thinking about some of you are, you have your children involved in sports here through the summer months. Perhaps your child is playing on a little league baseball or softball team. If that's the case, you're going to spend a lot of time at the ball field in the spring and summer months. Perhaps sitting next to other parents and grandparents. And you might even develop a sense of camaraderie with these folks and begin to sit next to the same people when you show up the next time at the ball field. And after a while, a friendship develops. A friendship based on something that you share, a common interest. That same dynamic appears in the local Lions Club and the local Ceramic Club and all the things that make society what it is. Something is shared and it brings people together. But at the end of the day, that type of sharing based on mutual common interest is always very limited. You see, here's what makes the church so unique. D.A. Carson explains, the church is made up of people who are as varied as can be, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, practical and impractical, sophisticated and unsophisticated, aristocratic and plebeian, disciplined and flighty, intense and carefree, extrovert and introvert, and everything in between. The only thing that holds such people together is their shared allegiance to Jesus Christ, their devotion to Him stemming from His indescribable love for them. I mean, just look around and see, we are so different. I could throw any topic on the table, whether it was politics or sports or whatever, and we would have such a variety of perspectives on that. What in the world brings us together? It is the love of Jesus Christ for us and our love for Him and for all who love Him. And so here we are this morning with some folks visiting for the first time, coming to see Scioto Hills staff, and there's an instant connection because of Christ. Paul was thrilled when he thought about the implications of that there in Thessalonica. Thirdly, he thanked God because they had a model reputation. States in verse 4, "Therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith." King James says, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God." See, Paul could point his finger at the Thessalonian church and say, "There's the way it ought to be. Now there's a model church." He couldn't say that about all the churches that he had started. By the way, don't miss just what is a kind of a passing thought here as we look at this. And that is that there's nothing like praise to spur a person on to further improvement. Parents, this is one of your greatest tools to use in raising your children, is to praise when progress is made for the glory of God. Praise. I remember, like it was yesterday, a friend I had when I was in the seventh grade. He was a gifted runner, far more gifted than I was. We ran on the same track team there in the seventh grade. But his father was constantly belittling him. And I remember going to visit my friend at his house, spend the night there once, and I remember his dad saying this cutting jab in my presence, saying, "You think you're good? You're a quitter. You'll never make it." And that was a self-fulfilling prophecy. That friend, he ended up dropping out, not using that amazing gift God had given him as a runner, and let alone in other areas of his life. So often our children live up to the expectations set before them, and so do the children of God. That's why encouragement is so vital in our families, in our friendships, and certainly in the church. Whenever Paul had occasion, he thanked God and boasted to other believers about this church, the church in Thessalonica. It's not because the church was problem-free, for it wasn't. And there is no such thing. And he will have some very specific things to say about problems that needed to be addressed in that church. But when he saw opportunity that could be given for the glory of God to give praise, he gave it here, saying that he boasted about them because they were a model church. And their modeling showed up in one particular area, which is the fourth reason for giving thanks, and that is that they exhibited endurance in the face of persecution. Notice the end of verse 4. "We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Because evidently the hostility didn't let up after Paul left town. But that didn't diminish the enthusiasm of these young Christians. They exhibited endurance. By God's grace, they hung in there tough, even though their faith was being tested again and again by opponents of the gospel. They exhibited endurance, which is such a rare trait these days. I mean, we experience the least little bit of opposition, and we conclude, "I must be out of God's will. Something's gone wrong." Paul said, no. In fact, turn back with me to Acts chapter 14, and I want you to see that this was part of Paul's Christianity 101 curriculum that he taught new believers. Acts 14, 21 and 22. This is what he taught, not in Thessalonica, but this was the good news that he shared when he went to be with the believers in Derbe. And we would assume that this is the same message that he taught wherever he went to young believers. Acts 14, 21 and 22. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Watch this. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. How's that for the way to help prospective Christians and young Christians as you're preparing them for the life in the real world? We have to go through many persecutions to enter the kingdom of God. But it will be worth it because the kingdom of God is worth it. I'm not sure we do enough warning with young believers. I'm not sure we do enough warning with young believers saying, it is going to be very hard to live the Christian life because of the flesh that you will carry with you, because of the internal things you bring to the table, but because there is a world that is hostile to our Savior and he can't get at him, but he gets at him through us. But it will be worth it for reasons that we'll see in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 momentarily. Well, the church at Thessalonica sounds like a pretty good church then, doesn't it? They had a growing faith, they had abounding love, a model reputation, they exhibited endurance in the face of persecution. So how do you pray for a church like that? Sounds like they got their act together. Well, let's take a look at how Paul prayed for them. We've seen the thanksgiving that he expressed to God in their behalf in his prayers. Now, notice how he expressed petitions to the Lord for the church. Drop down to chapter 1 still, verse 11, which begins, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Now that ought to raise the question for us, with what in mind? We'll see what he prayed specifically in a moment, but notice what drove him to ask these requests of God. With what in mind? Well, we go back to what he just expressed in verses 5 through 10, and we discover a very important principle, and that is that Paul prayed with the future in mind. Specifically, he prayed with a particular future event in mind, one that provides all the incentive we might need to hang in there no matter how tough it might become. Verses 5 through 10, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus, watch this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He, Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, verse 11 begins. Beloved, Paul knew two things that are coming in the future, and those two things drastically changed the way he looked at life and the way he approached the throne of God in prayer. Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven in blazing fire, and when he is, these two things will happen. One, there will be reward for some, but on the other hand, there will be punishment for others. Who will experience the reward? You will, Paul says to these believers in Thessalonica. You who know Jesus Christ as your Savior will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. It was just a thrill for me this morning as I was talking with one of our young fellas here who was at camp this past week when he told me that he came to know Christ as his Savior this week. He's going to participate in this wonderful event. When Jesus Christ is revealed, he will experience reward. the reward that Christ gives to those who believe in Him. For all others, there will be punishment. Who will Christ punish? Verse 8 again. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what will be their punishment? Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. If this evening on CNN you heard that NASA scientists had just discovered a massive comet that was heading directly towards North America, one that would smash into this planet, causing major destruction, and if the scientists said that the only unknown about this phenomenon was the timing of the comet's arrival, indicating it might hit this week, or maybe in a year, maybe longer, but it's coming and it's going to completely change the way this whole continent is put together. Now, would that knowledge affect the way you lived? Well, please know this. A future event is coming that will change life on planet Earth far more than any massive comet. And the only unknown is when. It's the only unknown. Jesus Christ is coming again to Earth. And when He does, there will be reward for some, for those who've come to know Him as Savior. And there will be punishment for others, for all who have refused to believe in Him and obey His gospel. And if we really believe that future event is going to happen, it will affect the way we pray now. It did for Paul. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, he says. Now, before we look at what Paul prayed, I just invite you to ponder for a moment what those who do not know Christ are facing. Verse 9 says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Some think of hell, writes D.A. Carson, as a place where sinners will be crying out for another chance, begging for opportunity to repent, with God somehow taking on a tough guy stance and declaring, "Sorry, you had your chance, too late." But the reality is infinitely more sobering. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that there is any repentance in hell. The biblical picture suggests that evil and self-centeredness persist and persist, and so does the judgment. Men and women wantonly refuse to acknowledge God as God. They will not confess His essential rightness. They will not own His just requirements. They will not give up their perpetual desire to be the center of the universe. They will not accept that they are guilty of rebellion. They will not accept forgiveness on the ground that God Himself makes provision for sinners and the sacrifice in the sacrifice of His own Son. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power, end of quote. That is the reality of what folks are facing. They won't have the desire to make things right. That's why they'll be removed from Him forever and ever, because in this life, they wanted to be the center of their universe. They wanted to treat God as though He existed for them. And so He says, "You can have your way for eternity. I will not be a part of your life, your existence, your eternal death." Beloved, that's the fate of those who are outside of Christ. And knowing that ought to affect the way we look at people. Now let's break apart the apostle's prayer and see how the future affected the way he prayed in the present. We notice that he prayed with persistence in verse 11. "We constantly pray for you," he says. It's always a good thing to practice what you preach. Paul had told these believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." And that's what he did. He prayed, pantota is the Greek word, meaning he prayed at all times, night and day, Listen again to E.M. Bounds from Purpose in Prayer. One of Satan's wiliest tricks is to destroy the best by the good. Business and other duties are good, but we're so filled with these that they crowd out and destroy the best. Prayer holds the citadel for God, and if Satan can by any means weaken prayer, he is a gainer so far, and when prayer is dead, the citadel is taken. We must keep prayer as the faithful sentinel keeps guard with sleepless vigilance. We must not keep it half-starved and feeble as a baby, but we must keep it in giant strength. Our prayer chamber, listen to this, our prayer chamber should have our freshest strength, our calmest time, its hours unfettered, without obtrusion, without haste. Private place and plenty of time are the life of prayer. End of quote. Private place and plenty of time are the life of prayer. You say, give me something practical to do to work on my prayer life this summer. Private place, plenty of time. Get a place in your home where you can go get alone with God and get alone with Him there regularly, lots of time. 30 seconds won't cut it. We've got to get alone with God, plenty of time, says E.M. Bounds in his book, Purpose in Prayer. Very helpful. Now, Paul prayed with the future in mind. He prayed with persistence. He prayed with purpose. According to verse 11, we constantly pray for you that. Here comes the purpose. Biblical praying is purposeful praying. We're not praying biblically when we mindlessly offer to God pat formulas and canned recitations. We're not praying biblically when we scrape the Milky Way with this fancy language that has no meaning in our hearts. It's not communicating. It's just language we're pouring before Him. Nothing wrong with praying great theological prayers that are full of depth. But there needs to be a sense of purpose. Paul prayed with purpose. Notice three very concrete, specific requests he laid before the Lord. First, he asked God to do a work in the church, that our God may count you worthy of His calling. Worthy of this calling, says the King James. What does that mean? The calling of God is a prominent theme in the apostles' writings. We saw it, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says in verse 30, and those God for predestined, He also what? Called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. When God calls a sinner, His intent is to declare that sinner righteous with Him on the basis of Christ's work, that's justification, and then transform that sinner so that he's made righteous in His sight. That's glorification. When Paul prays that they might walk worthy of their calling, he's not saying that they are worthy. No one is worthy of God's call. We're all unworthy. And he's not implying that they might fall away from their status as God's called people, which is impossible, as Paul himself emphasized back a page at the end of his first letter in chapter 5, verse 24, when he writes, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. When God calls a sinner, he keeps that sinner secure in his love. So what's Paul's prayer request? Simply put, it would go like this. Father, help my friends in Thessalonica to live up to your calling, to your purpose for them. They haven't arrived yet. Please continue to do your work in them. Chapter 2, he picks up this theme in verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. So we're called to be like Christ, Romans 8, 29. And he's praying, Lord, help them to grow up in Christ. So he's praying that God would do a work in the church. Secondly, he asked God to do a work for the church. This is interesting. Again, verse 11. We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours, and every act prompted by your faith. Notice those two phrases. Both indicate that Paul's asking God to do something for the believers in Thessalonica. The first phrase, fulfill every good purpose of yours. King James says, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. You see, God, when he comes into our life in the person of the Holy Spirit, begins to put things in our heart, ideas about ministry and serving him. And he wants us then to use those things he's put in our heart, and like blowing on a fire, we blow the coals that they might begin to roar into a roaring fire. God puts things in our hearts, and Paul's praying about those good things that God has put in the hearts of these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Because God alone can bring about the fulfillment of those. Even the good ministries that he lays on our hearts. And just think about, what are the burdens that you have in terms of ministries? This afternoon, some of our folks will be going down to the jail because God has put upon their hearts, somebody needs to take the light into that dark place. For some this summer, God's put it upon your heart to come alongside children, young people, and be a part of a team that's making the gospel. He's given that to you. It's on your heart. What's God put upon your heart? Paul was praying about that because he knows that we lack the means to bring those desires about. And then he says he prayed that God would fulfill not only every good purpose of yours, but every act prompted by your faith. King James says, the work of faith with power. See, God's people show that they're God's people by actions prompted by their belief in their saving God. But as with our desires, so with our actions. Unless God provides the wherewithal, our actions will fall short. So Paul prays again. He prays for God's work to be accomplished in the church, but also for the church at Thessalonica. Brothers and sisters, God's work is not over the day he saves us. Sanctification is a process that begins now. He's changing us. He wants to work in and through us. But the church's spiritual growth is not an end. It's always a means to something. And hence Paul's third request is that he ask God to do a work through the church. Through the church. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a great work he desires to do in us, for us, and through us. Amazing. Paul says God desires to glorify the name of Christ in us. When Paul prayed that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in the Thessalonians, here in essence is what he's asking. Father, I pray that my friends will live such lives of virtue that glory will be given to the one who's responsible for that virtue. See, to glorify means to make something weighty. Did you realize you can add weight to the reputation of Jesus Christ? And you can also take away weight by the way that we live. Our lives can either cause unsaved people to be impressed with Christ and desire to know him, or they can repel people from Christ. Both can happen. How can our lives reflect Christ? Only by grace, says Paul at the end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God. So Paul had purpose when he prayed. He asked God to do something in, for, and through these believers. And the persecution, mind you, still happening. But Paul doesn't go into a defensive mode. He doesn't want them to hide in the shelter of their homes. God has something to accomplish through you. The gospel must still advance, and the gospel can still advance, even when the enemies of the church are breathing fire against it. Because victorious power is available for the asking. Now, is that the kind of praying that you do for your families and your friends and your church family? If not, could it not be an indication that your priorities are not lined up with the Apostle Paul's priorities and therefore not lined up with what God desires? I'm so indebted to D.A. Carson, seminary professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, who expands this thought with this illustration. Many of us have had the experience of asking a parent, "How are your children doing?" only to get an answer like this: "Oh, Johnny's doing very well. His career as a research physicist has really taken off. He's the youngest person in his company to have been appointed to the board. And Evelyn is doing very well, too. She's into computer programming and is already the head of her section." And how are they doing spiritually? A long pause. "I'm afraid they're not really walking with the Lord at the moment, but we're hoping they'll come back someday." And then Carson offers this probing explanation. Of course, the initial response of such parents may be a reflection of nothing more than privacy, a quiet and loyal concern not to disparage any family members. But too often, it reflects warped priorities. And then he says, "I have had parents, ostensibly Christian parents, rage at me because they thought I had influenced their bright children to train for ministry, perhaps for missionary service. Others are joyous over their children's material prosperity and not terribly concerned over their children's utter indifference to the God who made them." And then he says this, "How will these values appear 30 years or 40 billion years from now? From eternity's perspective, what should be the primary things for which we pray for our children, for ourselves, for our fellow believers?" End of quote. That's a great question. To see Paul's final petition, we must go to the end of the letter. What does a church that's facing persecution need? As I mentioned last week, a good thing to do is to circle the word "may," because it indicates the things that he says he was praying for God to do for them. We see, for instance, as we head towards the end, we see in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." That indicates what he was praying for. As does chapter 3, verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." He was praying for that. But all the way to the end of the letter, we see in chapter 3, verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Please notice that God's peace doesn't depend on our circumstances. "May the Lord of peace give you peace at all times," says Paul, "in every way." If God's peace doesn't depend on circumstances, what does it depend on? God's peace depends on his presence, on God's presence. "The Lord be with you all," Paul prayed. Well, there's what Paul was praying for his friends in Thessalonica, expressing thankfulness to God for them and petitions that God would bless them in a way that would cause the gospel to advance. We could stop at this point, but there's another element that we just want to touch on rather briefly, and that is Paul expressed his request that the church pray for him. This is what he's been praying for them, but he asked them to pray for him, and I want you to see his requests. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find out that he asked them to pray two things to God for him. One, ask God to advance the message. Ask God to advance the message. That's verse 1. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you." And 2, ask God to protect the messenger. Verse 2, "Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith." Paul's not asking for general safety in his traveling and preaching. He has in mind some enemies of the cross, perhaps folks like those that ran him out of Thessalonica. And whoever they were, Paul knew he's in a spiritual battle and he needs protection from God, because he knows that God uses messengers to make Christ known. He's willing to die. That's not his fear. He will die as a martyr, but protect us so that we can get the gospel out to still others. As we wrap up our study, I want to take you back to the point that we made at the beginning. Paul prayed with the future in mind. Because of what he knew was coming, he prayed for the work of the gospel in the present. T.A. Carson shares this following story. In 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick stepped off of the beach at Catalina Island and into the water, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She was already an experienced long-distance swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly on the day she set out. She could scarcely see the boats that would accompany her. For 15 hours, she swam. She begged to be taken out, but her trainer urged persistence, telling her again and again she could make it, and the shore was not far away. Physically and emotionally exhausted, she finally just stopped swimming, and she was pulled out. The boats made for the shore, and she discovered it was a mere half mile away. The next day, she gave a news conference. What she said, in effect, was this: I do not want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one who asked to be pulled out. But I think, listen to this, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. 2 months later, she proved her point. On a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the sea and swam the distance. I'm convinced that if we could see the shore of heaven right now, it would affect a lot of things. And it would affect the way we pray and the things for which we pray. The bottom line is that prayer holds a vital place in the advancement of the gospel of Christ. That being the case, let us pray, and let us pray fervently, for the church moves ahead on its knees. Let's bow before our God. Father, we can't see the shore, but you've told us about the shore. You've told us in wonderful word pictures what that shore looks like. And you have given us your promise that that day's coming. And I pray that you will help us now to respond. I pray specifically for those who are here today and they are heading for the eternal destruction that Paul described in this passage. Father, I pray that if they will not weep for their souls, that you will give me a heart that will weep for them, and that you will give their family members a heart that will weep for them, and that you'll give us as a church family a heart that will weep for the lost in this community. How can it be that millions and billions are heading for eternal destruction and we barely think about it? Oh, give us a heart like your son's heart. And especially would you give us the kind of tenacity and perseverance that we need to pray in light of the coming day. We pray that you'll help us to do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen.